We come now to that time in our worship where we hear the Lord our God speak to us, his church. Would you open in your Bibles to the prophet Nahum? We will be looking at the last two verses of this book. Nahum chapter 3, verses 18 through 19. O Church of Christ, this is the word, the infallible word of the living God who lives and reigns forever. Your shepherds slumber, O King of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? The reading of the Word of God. Let's pray together and ask for his help. Father in heaven, as we come to a close in hearing from your word in the prophet Nahum, Lord, we ask that you would fill us with a spirit of humility. As we seek to understand this word, Lord, we ask that this word would be clear to us by your Spirit as he illumines us to the meaning of this text. Father, we pray most of all that you show us Christ in this text, the excellency of his gospel, and how he calls us to live in light of it. Help us, Father, to understand this text. Be with us as we seek to listen to what you have to say to us. We pray and we plead in the name of Jesus Christ for help. Amen. Amen. Well, this is the last two verses of a prophet that we have been studying. We began our series in the prophet Jonah, which largely concerned this ancient city of Nineveh. And we've seen the city repent, but now a few decades, perhaps a century later, we've seen the great tragedy of this city, a city that turned away from the God that was preached to her. A city that apostatized and committed heinous evils, that celebrated a terrible and grotesque violence. And Nahum the prophet ends this prophecy by addressing the highest officer in the land, the king of Assyria. As we consider these last two verses in the prophet Nahum, if there is something for us to glean out of this passage, but especially out of the whole of the prophet Nahum, Christian, it is this: Nineveh's downfall is a sobering reminder. It's a sobering reminder to us of sin, of the sinfulness of sin, and of the coming judgment. It's a sobering reminder of each one of our need for Christ, for a Redeemer. And so as we consider this, and as we shall see from our passage, we are also called by implication, not as those who are in Nineveh, but as those who are in Christ, to turn to him, to look to him where there is victory and where there is peace. And so as we consider this passage this evening, I want to divide the text up into three brief points. We begin with the king's leaders. We continue on with the king's end, and we conclude with the final question. We begin with the king's leaders. Would you look down at verse 18 with me? Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. I want to point out that the final address is to the king of Assyria. This prophet has largely been addressing this great king of Assyria, but he has also addressed the very people of the city as well. But this is the climactic high point of the prophecy, and it addresses the great emperor, the great king. Now, we have to remember, at the time of writing of this prophet, when Nahum was alive, the king of Assyria, probably Ashurbanipal, was still alive. The Assyrian Empire was still in power. To write something like this, so controversial, is a tremendous statement of the courage of the prophets of the Lord. Or think about this. On the one hand, this was written to address the king of Assyria, but it was also written in the language of Judah, a nation state that was in many cases under the thumb of the Assyrian Empire. This may have looked very seditious, very rebellious in the eyes of the emperor of Assyria. But nevertheless, Nahum says what needs to be said. Nahum declares the word of the Lord. And we have no indication that he ran away from it like Jonah. But he writes this book to a most violent and terrible king. This is a courageous statement indeed. But notice what it is that he says to the king of Assyria. The first thing he says is, your shepherds slumber. Your shepherds slumber. What does he mean here by shepherds? We might be initially tempted to think that shepherds simply means shepherds. That Nahum is addressing those who were out in the fields who tended to flocks. That's probably not what Nahum means here when he mentions your shepherds slumber. You see, in the Hebrew, parallelism, which is common in Hebrew poetry, there's often a set of items that are parallel to each other, that build off of each other, that have a relationship to one another. And I don't have time to get into the peculiarities of Hebrew poetry, but one of the things that it will do is to say, well, here's statement A, how much more B? Or here's A, how about B also? And this is, I think, illuminating for us as we consider what's in parallel to your shepherd's slumber. Your nobles rest. Are settled. The Hebrew word here for nobles is adir. It's the idea of a splendorous one, a mighty one. It can be used of officials. It can be used of powerful forces. And we also know from the rest of the Old Testament scriptures that the idea of shepherds can be used euphemistically to describe leadership, those people who are in power, those who are charged with leading the people. One passage that we see this in, if you want to turn there, is Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 4. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. I believe Ezekiel 34 is also another passage that speaks of shepherds as those who are charged with caring for those under them. And so I point this out because I think it's important. It illustrates something important about the role of the leadership in the city and the kingdom of Assyria. These political rulers are called shepherds. They have a particular task from God as those who care for those who are under them. Now we have to be careful as we think about the governments and governing authorities as shepherds. On the one hand, I think we should all agree that governing authorities should be upholders of righteousness. I think we see that example most clearly in Jonah chapter 3, when a nation outside of the Mosaic Covenant theocracy declares a national fast and repentance to the God of Israel. And Jonah 3 portrays this as positive, as a good thing, a thing of great hope and of the expectation of the Old Testament, that the Gentiles would call on Israel's God and on his Messiah for salvation. And so there is a sense in which these governing authorities, like those of Nineveh's day, decades or a century earlier from this, have a role to promote righteousness, to call on things like national fasts and repentance. We read in passages like Romans chapter 13 that the government is to be the servant of God for good, for the punishment of evildoers. And in this sense, we can speak of governing authorities as having a kind of shepherding role, a leading to righteousness, going against what is evil. But we have to be very careful. We do not want to say theologically that our governing authorities have the keys of the kingdom. Keys of the kingdom, of church discipline, of the word, of the sacraments. These things Christ committed to his church, Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. The governments do not have the role of preaching the word, of administering the sacraments. They may call for others to pray, they may ask that. But they don't have the keys of the kingdom. That is unique to the church. What the government has is the sword. That's what Romans 13 teaches. So we have to be careful in how we look at and conceive of governing authorities as shepherds. We ought not to say they have the right to wield the keys of the kingdom. But nevertheless, as we have said, the kings of Nineveh were responsible. They were accountable to God's law. They were accountable to pursue righteousness. They were accountable to continue to promote that national repentance that God himself produced in their hearts in Jonah 3. And this we see from so many other passages. We think first thing that comes to my mind is Psalm 2. Where the nations of the earth, the kings, the judges, the rulers, as well as the people, are called to submit themselves to Christ. are called to kiss the Son, lest he be angry in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. With that great promise, blessed are all of those who take refuge in him. This was the calling of the leadership of Assyria. This is, in a sense, the calling of political leaders and other kinds of leaders today, to pursue and promote righteousness, to promote the truth. But yet we know from our study of Nahum that Assyria did not continue in the way. They once, at one time, had repented. And Jesus told us in Matthew's gospel that generation will in fact rise in the last day to judge the wicked. That generation really was saved at Jonah's preaching. Nevertheless, there was a great and terrible danger that befell them. The city fell asleep spiritually. They apostatized. They turned away from the God who saved them. And the results we have seen the last 2 weeks, just how hideously evil this city became. We saw they mutilated people. They wanted to be remembered for their violence. They were a horror to all of the nations around them. What a frightening monstrosity this nation, which had rejected God, became. And what a frightening monstrosity are the nations that reject Christ and do not acknowledge his supreme lordship. Christian, there is a danger in this passage. The shepherds of Assyria had fallen asleep. On the one hand, no more could they be accessed by the king for help in the judgment, for help from the besieging armies. The mighty and splendorous ones, they had settled down somewhere else. The king had no help. The gavel had fallen. But we also know that these shepherds did not do their duty. They had fallen asleep. Christian, there is a real danger spiritually of falling asleep. There is no sin that is little or insignificant. There is no sin that does not slowly begin to harden your heart. And so this passage, I think, warns us as we see what has happened to this city. It warns us to persevere in the faith, to be killing sin, or else it will be killing you. And this you can only do not by your own strength. You can only do this by the powerful working of the Spirit of Christ in your heart. Would you look to the Holy Spirit? Would you look to his help? Would you rely upon him as you seek Christ and turn away from sin? But look at the results of the leadership of Assyria and their failure. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest, or they're settled. Your people are scattered on the mountains. People have been dissolved, disunified. They're gone. The old identity of the mighty Assyrian Empire is being dissolved before the king's very eyes. The leadership that would rally them are nowhere to be found. And so they are scattered throughout the mountains. But we know in other passages of Scripture, this imagery of being scattered like a flock upon the mountains is also imagery of having no king. No king to unite them. No king to save the people. In Numbers chapter 27, verse 17. 1 Kings 22, verse 17. These two passages use a similar kind of phrase to describe this. It's over for Assyria. In empire, the kingship, the violence shall be no more. The people shall be scattered, and that ends for the period. What we are looking at here is Nineveh is getting, according to the covenant of works. Nineveh had forsaken, God had forsaken grace in Christ, and now Nineveh is getting judgment for its sin. Cursed are you if you do not do all the words of this law. This is Genesis chapter 3. This is the fall of man. This is the final judgment for them. And notice what's missing at the end of this. What's missing is a chapter like Deuteronomy 30. When God, in the covenant of grace, promises his people, though you sin, and though you will be cast out of the land, yet I will bring you back, and I'm going to change your heart, and you're going to have someone who will come, who will be a shepherd over you, and will rule over you. Friends, that is the promises of the covenant of grace. And this is the main distinction and the difference that we see between Nineveh and Judah. Nineveh is getting according to its works. Judah is getting grace. Judah deserved what Nineveh got. And yet God in his covenant promised that he would bring them back into the land. And he would change their hearts. That a new temple was coming. That the Messiah would come, a prophet who would be a greater than Moses, a king would come. As we sang in Psalm 89, there would be a fulfillment to the promise made to David that one of his sons would be on the throne and his kingdom would be forever. And he is the one who's going to build the true house of God. It's Christ, the one who builds the church. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. What we are looking at in Nahum chapter 3, verses 18 through 19, is the fate of all of those who remain in Adam. The fate of all of those who forsake the only way of salvation. The fate of all of those who do not look to Christ in faith and receive the only atonement that is effectual for us, that God put forward, typified in the old covenant by all the sacrifices. It's the fate of those who perish in the covenant of works, who are judged according to what they have done. People are scattered. And no one gathers them. This is one of the horrors of hell. We have seen the last few weeks that the judgment on Assyria is about something so much more than just the judgment on Assyria. This is anticipatory. The realities spoken of here really anticipate the coming judgment at the last day. This people being scattered and having no one to gather them. It's the reality that those who are in hell will not have Christ to be their gracious Lord who laid his life down for them. It's to be in everlasting torment, punishment for sin, to not have Christ being your shepherd. Friends, when we think about how good Jesus is, as we saw this morning, the kind of king that Jesus is, he's not the kind of king that puts people in cages and ridicules them like the kings of Assyria. He's not the kind of king that degrades his own people. Jesus is a king who lays his life down for the sake of his sheep. Jesus is the king who humbled himself, becoming a true man for us, suffering his whole life long, taking on the title and the realities that he is the man of sorrows for you who believe on him. Jesus crucified, undergoing the wrath of God, a picture here for the sake of sinners, rising from the dead, conquering all of our enemies, all of those who oppressed the church, all of those who ridiculed the church, all of those who hated the church and opposed the church and made life miserable for his people. Christ avenges his people. He's a good king. And if you believe on him, if you rest in him, you shall have the great promises that are perhaps the other high point of this prophecy. Chapter 1, verse 15, the news of peace. The news that Paul says is the gospel itself. Will you believe on Jesus? Have you believed on Jesus? If you have, would you marvel? Would you marvel at what you have been saved from? The kind of evil shepherds that will not do anything but perish at the judgment day. Those will no longer be your lords. Christ, he is your Lord. Jesus is a good king. Our second point is the king's end. Your injury, says verse 19, your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. This has been a consistent theme all throughout the prophet Nahum. That Nineveh, the judgment that comes from God, will come, and when it comes, it is all over with. There will be no rescuing for the city of Nineveh. We saw this chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. We see it repeated again, verses 14 and 15. Chapter 2, verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 17. This theme of an irrecoverable wound from the judgment of God is pervasive in this prophecy. And this is how it ends. The reign of terror has ended. The Assyrians, who thought themselves to be high and exalted, perhaps even infinite or unable to be defeated, these will be brought down. And this, of course, anticipates the greater day when God will crush all of our enemies finally when Jesus returns. But we think of Revelation chapter 18 through 19, the judgment of the whore of Babylon when Christ returns, how he will destroy her and send her, the beast, Satan, and all of the wicked into everlasting fire. We think of those passages such as in Revelation chapter 7, when the saints will rejoice at the victory that Christ has given them over their enemies. And this is how he concludes the prophet. All who hear news of you will clap their hands at you. And this is kind of an odd phrase in Hebrew. The verb here is taka. It's used, though, actually, usually what you would do when you thrust a spear. That's how I remember this word most typically being used. And this phrase, to clap the hands, is only used in a couple of places. In Psalm 47:1, oh, clap your hands, you nations. This is used as a euphemism for joy. This is a rejoicing before God. But in the Proverbs, Proverbs 17, 18, and 22, 26, this phrase is used to strike an agreement or a commitment. Now, however which way we go with understanding this phrase, that the idea may cover both sides of this. Those who were oppressed are now rejoicing at their newfound freedom. Or perhaps those who were oppressed are agreeing that God's judgment is just. This is, of course, the prefigurement of what the saints will do when Jesus returns. They will, as I said, rejoice in the justice of God, that God's name, his glory, is not sullied with, it's not tampered with, but he will be glorious and magnified in the earth. Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 through 17 says this: "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" This is what we will experience when Jesus returns. All of those who hated us, who opposed us, every demonic entity that would dare to tempt you to sin will be utterly thrown down. There will be no more tears. There will be no more sadness. The sun will no longer strike you. But you will rejoice in the victory that you have in Jesus. Christian, do you believe this? Will you be encouraged by these truths? That though Nineveh falls, that though the kingdoms of the world are rocking and reeling, Christ is our shepherd. Even if our leaders are struck down and we pray for them, we pray they're not struck down, we pray they find hope in Christ. But even if the great empires of the world were to fall, we are not a people who are shepherdless. We are not a people whose end is to be scattered. But we are a people who will clap their hands, who will rejoice in hope. Our final point is the final question. At the preaching of Jonah at that time, I didn't realize, I don't think, that there is another book that ends with a question. It's the prophet Nahum in his writing. He asks, "For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually?" And he ends it right there. And I find this fascinating because the prophet Jonah is a prophecy concerning this very same city earlier in its life. And here we see the conclusion where this city is headed. And another question is asked. In Jonah chapter 4, the question that is asked is getting us to think concerning the righteousness of God to show mercy upon sinners. That God is actually right to do this. Here I think what we are looking at is the righteousness of God to judge sinners. We ask, "For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually?" In other words, is it not right for those who were victimized by this evil empire, is it not right for them to clap their hands and to say, it's finally over? When the Judeans heard the news of peace, a Christian, when you heard the news of peace in the gospel, was it not right for you to rejoice that God should give you the victory over your enemies? I think we are poised to answer the question that yes, it is right for for God to execute his vengeance on sinners. And so as we look at the two books, Jonah and Nahum, we see something that the Apostle Paul also taught, that God is righteous to have mercy on whomever he will, and to harden whomever he will, according to his purposes of election in eternity. We know that God, before the worlds began, elected some to everlasting life, entered into a covenant to redeem them by Christ. Ephesians 1:11, he is the one who predestines everything to come to pass. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, the counsel of his will is immutable. It is unchangeable. And so we see in this last question, as we compare it with Jonah's last question, the principle that God, in all of his ways, is righteous. He is righteous to show mercy on sinners because of the cross. Sin is dealt with. He is righteous to execute judgment and justice on sinners for their sin. There's one final word in this book that I want to draw our attention to. It's the last word, the word continually. For upon whom has not your wickedness cast continually? What is implied here is the divine forbearance of God. That for a time, Nineveh was allowed to continue, even in its evil. And God is just in all of his ways. He is just to permit nations to continue in their evil for a time, that his great purposes, his righteous purposes, would be accomplished. But make no mistake. Do not make the mistake in the error that Nineveh made. God's forbearance does not mean his absence. God's patience does not mean he will not come to judge. There is a day that is coming where a judgment will come by the man Christ Jesus. And while it is here, while you are still alive, while you are breathing, you have the opportunity, as you hear the gospel of Christ, to respond, to receive Christ. When the word beckons you to come and believe in Jesus to the saving of body and soul, come, believe on him before it's too late, before the gavel of divine judgment falls when Jesus returns. I'd like to close this series on Jonah and Nahum with the words of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly. Thanks be to God that we have all of these promises in Jesus Christ through faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for Nahum. We thank you, Lord, for the hard words that this prophet has. Lord, we pray that you would help us to treasure these words, to continue to study both Nahum and Jonah, your holy prophets, and the writings they left behind. Lord, we pray you would be with us as we continue to ponder your judgments. And as we seek to give glory to you, as we seek to look to Christ, we pray that you would help us in the light of how severe judgment is, how ugly sin is, that you would help us by your Spirit to forsake our evil way, to receive the news of peace with gladness, and to live in the light of the gospel. Bless us, O Lord, we pray through your word, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.